Good morning and welcome to St. Andrews. Those of you that are joining us online, we're so glad you're here too. My name's Jason, I'm one of the pastors, and we are finishing out today this series called Ghost Stories. And it's not about like Halloween, spooky ghost. We're talking about the Holy Ghost, the name for the Holy Spirit throughout the early part of the church. And today we come to the very end where we're going to see kind of wrapping this whole thing up, all that he is and all that he does. Over the last few weeks, if you haven't been able to be here, just a quick catch you up, quick summary. Here is what we talked about the Holy Spirit being, that first, he is not some impersonal force, but he is the personal God, that he is equal to God the Father and God the Son, part of that mystery we call the Trinity, and you don't need to just know about him, you need to know him. The Holy Spirit also is the one who gives life. Everything that is living, whether it's physical life or spiritual life, is because he's given it. He heals, he teaches, he convicts, he comforts, he guides, and today we'll find that he unites where things seem impossible to come together. In fact, the big idea of the message that we're going to look at today is this, that the Holy Spirit builds bridges where we build walls, and he makes families where we make enemies. It's going to challenge you a little bit because we're going to look at Acts chapter 10. I'm going to walk you through this chapter. It's about 48 verses. I'm not going to read all of them. I'm going to read some, tell some, make some points along the way. And then at the very end, we're going to come to a moment of opportunity. But here is, as we get started, what I was thinking about this week. If you haven't met me and you haven't spent much time talking to me yet, I am a LSU fan through and through. Like purple and gold. I know she's shaking her head no, but that's okay. God's got something for you too. I love LSU Tigers. And this week, I'm watching the College World Series and LSU's playing UCLA. And I had this moment where I'm like, you know, if the Tigers lose, I might be okay. I kind of like that color blue. I might be all right cheering for UCLA. And what would make that possibly happen? It's because my daughter is going there in the fall. So there's a connection that I have to UCLA. But then there was this kid in VBS this week. He was sitting right here where Toby is. And I looked down at him and he had on a hat with the dreaded crimson A for Alabama, and I was like, I mean, just how far are we willing to go? That's further than I'm comfortable with. What could make me become an Alabama fan? Nothing, ever, never. It's impossible. We have this saying in Louisiana that goes like this, like cheering for Alabama because they're in the SEC is like cheering for Satan because he's in the Bible. You don't do it. What we're going to look at today in this passage is even bigger than that. God breaks down walls in such an incredible way. And in fact, Acts chapter 10 is the hinge point for the rest of the New Testament. What we're going to look at today is the reason why you are here. Other than a couple of you that were born into Jewish families, everyone in this room and everyone watching online is here because of the two men we're going to talk about, Peter and Cornelius, and the conversion that happens to both of them. It's pretty amazing. God breaks down these walls. The first service, I was talking about this idea that in 1989, some of you will remember this, the Berlin Wall came down. There was a guy that came up to me after the service, and he said he was actually there. He went and got a 2-kilogram sledgehammer and was a part of those who took this thing down. What for 30 years had separated people, split families, was the monument to communism versus democracy, the greatest divide that no one ever thought would possibly come down in just hours, was destroyed. And the reason is not because of the pickaxes and the sledgehammers. It's what was happening in the hearts and the minds of the people for years before. Because God always prepares hearts before he breaks down walls. We're going to see it in Acts chapter 10. So turn there if you would, and I'm going to start reading, and you just follow along. If you don't have a Bible or don't have a device with one, it'll be on the screen. Here we go. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. And he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. Now, pause right there. Cornelius is a really interesting character already, because on the one hand, he's the most unlikely person for what's going to happen next, just based on the description that Luke gave. He's a centurion. Remember those guys? Roman soldiers, power, wealthy. He is part of the Italian regiment, so he is a volunteer from somewhere else in the Roman Empire that has come, staying in this beautiful seaside village called Caesarea. But he's a paradox, because on the one hand, he's a Roman soldier, and on the other hand, it says he's a God-fearer. Someone who generously gave, prayed all the time. I mean, if you were trying to draft like your fantasy Jewish team, you would pick Cornelius just based on what he does, but not based on the way he looks. Because although this category of people called God-fearers in Judaism, these were folks that were not ethnic Jews, but they loved Yahweh, the God of the people of Israel. They found their religion beautiful, and they had begun to practice it. He was in every way a good acting Jewish follower, except for one. He wasn't circumcised. Cornelius is the ultimate outsider. He's an outsider to the Romans because he's left the Roman gods and started following this Jewish thing. But also he's an outsider to the Jewish people because he's an uncircumcised Gentile. It's a really difficult spot to be in. It says this: one day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." And Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." Notice, God says, "I see what you're doing." If you ever think that your prayers, the ones that you've prayed in secret, the ones that haven't been returned with an answer, your small moments of faithfulness and devotion, if you ever think that they don't matter, you go back to this passage. God saw his prayers, and he saw the way he was a generous giver. It says, "Now send men to Joppa," a town about 30 miles away, "and bring a man back named Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea." So here we've got this morally good and religious person, a truth seeker in Cornelius, doing all the right things, but doesn't look the part. And then we've got an angel who tells him, "I've got a message for you. Go call for Peter." It says this: about noon the following day, verse 9, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Cornelius says yes, and he sends two servants and a soldier to go and get Peter. And as they're on their way on the journey, approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. It says he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Now, I've been really hungry before. I've even been hangry before. I have never been so hungry that I fell into a trance. And isn't it interesting? It's when Peter goes up to pray that he suddenly realizes how hungry he is. Anybody? Where you get so distracted, you're trying your best, like, "God, okay, I'm going to get back on it again. Man, I really could eat right now." We are so distracted. God's going to use this distraction to speak to Peter. It says, he saw heaven opened in this trance, in this vision, and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. The sheet contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." This sheet is filled with all of the unclean and clean things that Peter, since he was a little boy going up in Jewish school, has been taught that he can't touch. None of the animals that were off limits has he ever tasted before. Can you imagine an entire life without bacon? Never had it. Peter looks at this sheet filled with all the things that were off limits, and he hears the voice say, kill and eat. This would be like a lifelong vegetarian being told to slaughter a cow and cook a hamburger, make a steak. It's impossible. And Peter answers, "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." So I think this phrase is the most human, oxymoronic thing that Peter says and that you and I do too. "Surely not, Lord. Absolutely not, Your Highness. Never, Your Majesty." He acknowledges God's sovereignty and lordship, and he defies his command. Isn't that wild? Except that you and me do it too. I mean, how many times have you had your own little, "Surely not, Lord"? I mean, "Jesus, thank you so much for saving me. Now get in the back seat. You're a terrible driver." You know? I've got this myself. Not my wallet, not my money, not my sexuality. "Surely not, Lord." It's interesting, those things that identify us, or those things that we believe we're entitled to because we've earned them or we've created them, those things that feel most inherent to us, when God says, "I want that too," isn't our response so often, "Surely not, Lord"? "Surely you can't be serious." God says, "I am serious, and don't call me Shirley." Isn't it great they're making a remake of that this summer? Airplanes coming again. Hey, listen, this is what he says. "The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And then it says this happened three times. Like, Peter is slow on the uptake. This is difficult for him. "And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven." So Peter's on the roof. He's looking out at the ocean there, the sea. He's just seen this real challenge to all his presuppositions, all his beliefs about what's in and what's out, what's common and what's holy. And he's pondering it. It says, while he was still wondering about the meaning of the vision, and now look, it's pretty straightforward what God's asking, right? It's not difficult to figure out what he's saying. It's just really hard for Peter, and it's really hard for you and I oftentimes to reconcile what God asks of us with the structure that we've made for the world, the way that we see it, what we want. God challenges that. It says, while he was wondering about the meaning, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was, and they stopped at the gate. So he's up here confused, and downstairs, these guys coming, knocking on the door. And now, if you looked over the side of the roof as Peter, and you saw a Roman soldier and two servants of a centurion, you would be freaked out. Because you remember the last time that he saw centurions? They were killing Jesus. And here they are knocking at the house door. It says, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs, and do not hesitate to go with them." I know this seems completely wrong. I know this is hard for you to believe, but I've sent them. Peter went down, and he said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" And the men replied, "We've come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." And then, this is huge. This is like one little line, but this is massive. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. It's hard for us to wrap our mind around what a big deal this is, because there was no way that a Jewish person would ever let a Gentile person, especially a Roman person, into their house, much less as a guest. That phrase means that he didn't just let them come in and grab a glass of water. He made them dinner. He entertained them. He had what's called table fellowship. He sat with them like brothers, Tiger fans, Crimson Tide fans, at the same table. God is doing something in the heart of Peter to prepare him for what's about to happen next. But this was a big step. Because God's grace is always bigger than our categories. Peter had a category of who was okay, who could come in and who couldn't, who he could be seen with and who he couldn't. And God said, I want to blow up your category. Because his love is always wider than our comfort zones. And you have them, and I have them. And there are groups of people that we feel more comfortable being around, and other people with worldviews, or with skin colors, or with dietary preferences, or with political records. There are people that we just don't feel as comfortable being with. And what we're watching happen in this moment is God saying, blow all that stuff up. I want to make family where you make enemies. It says this. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. I love it. He believed God. He acted in faith, obeyed, sent the people to go get Peter. And now he's expectant that God's going to do something with his obedience. He gathers his friends together and his relatives, his family, his kids, his grandkids, the people at work that he cares about, the people at school that he knows are far from God, that he wants them to hear this truth, and he brings them all into the house. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people, and he said, "You're well aware that it's against our law. I'm breaking the law right now by even being here for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." Peter's starting to get it. The sheet and the animals and the stuff in the dream, it wasn't about food. I mean, it was about food, but God was using the food to show him something else. This is about people. This is about cultures. That this is about socioeconomic groups, that this is about all the things that humans want to use to separate and divide. God says, we're done with all of that. And he's blowing Peter's mind. He says, so when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. So that's why I'm here. May I ask why you sent for me? And Cornelius tells him the dream. And he says, look, I'm seeking truth. I've been trying to do it the best that I can, but what I want and what I need is the ultimate reality. If you know something that's true about this Yahweh, about God, I need to know it. So I sent for you immediately, and it's good of you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. And the penny drops for Peter. And he realizes what's happening. His prejudices and his presuppositions, they're all getting torn down. So he begins to speak, verse 34. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what's right. And then he goes into the gospel. Now, when he says this word favoritism, that's the way that we're translating it. The word in Greek is prosopolepsia. You want to try it? Prosopolepsia. Yeah, it's not that bad, right? What it means is actually to prefer the face. There's a phrase in Hebrew that this comes from, and it's similar. It means like to lift up your face, to look at somebody in the face, because I prefer your face. I'm happy to see you. I like your appearance. Isn't that beautiful? He says, I realize now that God does not prefer one face over the other. This is not about this ethnic group. This is not about this religious group. This is not about any of the other things that separate us. God suddenly prefers all of your faces. Isn't that awesome? Except, I wonder if we like the idea of this more than we like the reality of it. There's this book called The Coddling of the American Mind by Jonathan Haidt and Craig Lukianoff, and it's premise, it's got three points in here that are all about what's happening in kind of culture and this idea. One of the main lies that's being told, that's being taught to us as if it's true, is the us versus them. That everything in life, all people, all cultures, there's an us, there's a them, there's a good and there's an evil, and you're on one side or the other, and whichever side you're on, you should do everything you can to silence or get rid of the other. It's really fascinating. If you think about the way culture's working right now, you can see that. And based on what we're looking at right here, is there anything more anti-gospel than that idea? So I was thinking, like, are there faces that we prefer? Are there people or people groups that if they showed up here at St. Andrew's, we'd be like, that's a little far. You know, like, if the way God's working, if just somebody that looked like this, that we think are beyond the reach of God's grace, impossible to be saved and rescued, is there somebody like this that we prefer? That maybe it's because their facial features are different, or their dress is different, or their beliefs, or maybe it's because they believe greed is good, like Gordon Gekko. I mean, whatever the thing is in your mind that you say, that is too far. Guess what? God wants to bust up that wall. He wants to blow up your categories. He wants to tear down that division because nothing and no one is too far from God. In fact, for some of you sitting in this room, you feel like you don't really belong. Like if they just knew, and you know what I'm saying is, I'm so glad that you're here. Keep coming. We're getting better. It's funny, Peter, you're going to read, if you read the rest of Acts, you'll find out that this lesson that he's learning today, it didn't really take. It took like two or three more times for him to really get it. And sometimes it takes us a moment, but this is what God is doing. He is creating a family full of the diversity of every way you can categorize people. He is building a beautiful tapestry and mosaic of humans. And no one is beyond his reach. He prefers all the faces. I wonder how Cornelius heard this. You got to think about it, right? He's an outsider to his own people, and he's still an outsider to the Jews. And I'm wondering if he's hearing Peter, who gives the message of the gospel. Peter lays out, like, Jesus, this crucified and risen Messiah, he actually is the one that we've been waiting on. And he proved it by the miracles he did and the healing. And every time he saw someone caught up in the bondage of Satan, he wanted to set him free. And now he's alive and he's thrown this invitation to come in open. I wonder if Cornelius is like, Because if he believes this now, is this the third strike? Now he's not even a good Jew anymore? A good practicing God-fearer? But he receives the good news of the gospel. Peter says in verse 43, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now let me make one point right here because I don't want you to get confused. I just put up pictures of folks that look different. And many of the people that I put up represent different faiths. Here's what I'm not saying. This is huge. It's super important. I'm not saying that all faiths, all roads lead to heaven. That's not what I mean. Cornelius was a good, righteous, moral, religious man. And Peter says you still need something. And it's not the operation, it's not the surgery of circumcision. You need Jesus. I'm not trying to say that people of any belief or persuasion go to heaven on their own merit. What I'm saying is that God is welcoming them all into his family through belief and faith in Christ. This is why it's so important for us to be carriers of this message, to live like it's true, to break down the barriers in our own lives and make sure that we are living in light of the gospel and the good news. But it's also important for us not just to live like it, we need to say it. We need to proclaim this. Cornelius was a good guy that was ripe and ready, and what he didn't realize is he thought he was seeking truth, but the whole time God was seeking him. He was just going to use Peter to do it. Here's what we see at the end. that the evidence, when the Holy Spirit breaks down walls, the evidence is just undeniable. Listen to this, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Peter gives this sermon. He doesn't even get to give the altar call. He doesn't get to call for an offering. There's no big idea. He's in the middle of preaching the good news, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes and bam, all of the folks in Cornelius' house are rescued, saved, and the evidence is they start speaking in tongues that they don't know, languages they didn't learn. See, this is what God does. When he busts up, when he breaks up those strongholds in our life of division, the evidence of that is undeniable to a watching world. I mean, can you imagine if this church, St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, Newport Beach, talk about oxymorons. Have you ever imagined? Like, think of all those categories. St. Andrew's Pres in Newport Beach. If we suddenly preferred the face of people who were poor, who were different ethnic background, different socioeconomics, different voting records, all those things. Can you imagine if God did the messiness of putting all those people in this one church? That evidence that it was him at work would be undeniable. And here's what I want to tell you. So I'm talking with my friend this week. And he's a pastor too, Robbie. He was here a few weeks ago. I'm talking to him about this message. And I kind of told him where I wanted to end it. And he goes, yeah, that's not faithful enough to your text. And I'm like, what are you talking about? He's like, if you don't annoy people, you haven't really preached this message. Because this is annoying what God is saying to us through this text. If you don't feel a little bit perturbed by me right now, because you're imagining that the category that you had as a, about them, that might actually be in, and God might be actually asking you to be used to bring them to know him. If you're not a little bit annoyed at me right now, you're not paying attention. If there's not a little place in your life that you're like, surely not, Lord. See, this is what God's after for us, folks. He wants to create something so new, so fresh, so powerful, so category transcending in this family he's creating, not just in Caesarea and Joppa in the first century, right here. And man, I want us to become the kind of people that say, yes, Lord. Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have, and he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay for a few more days. The end result of Peter's conversion and Cornelius' conversion is that all of Cornelius' house and friends get saved. And the first thing they do is get baptized. So can I just make a little plug? This summer, we're going to do a beach baptism, August 10th, because there's a whole bunch of you that maybe you've grown up in the church, maybe you're new to the church, but you haven't ever taken this step of faith. Like some of you, you haven't done it. And we're going to hold an opportunity for anybody in the church who professes Christ to join us and get baptized. And let me say this, parents, if you've got kids that haven't yet been baptized, please lead them like Cornelius. Baptism is not what saves you. See, we saw it in the text. They get rescued first, the Holy Spirit comes, and then they're baptized. This is not your moment of salvation. This is a powerful moment of God's grace that you will never forget. And I don't know how to explain it, but he is just active in the water of baptism in a different way. So if that's you, I want to encourage you this summer, be a part of it. Secondly, I want to ask you to consider what undeniable evidence of transformation do you want to see? Where do you wish? Is there a place that your heart just wishes things could be different in your family? Is there a wall, a division between you and your kids, you and a brother, sister-in-law? Is there a place that, like, if it got fixed, it would be miraculous? Man, would you start praying and working on that? This is what the Holy Spirit does. He's really good at it. Is there a place like that in our church in St. Andrews? A stronghold of division that you see? Man, would you pray with me for that? Is there a place in our community? Remember, every time we draw lines, it's kind of funny. There's this pastor named Scott Sauls, and I don't agree with everything that he says, but one time he said, every time we draw a line, Jesus is on the other side of that line. And I thought, like, wow, I think that's right. Is there a place in our community that you'd love to see come down? If so, the Holy Spirit might choose you. Just like Peter. Peter, will you go? Peter, I know this presses your buttons. We say yes. Because here's what the Holy Spirit does. He turns, surely not, Lord, into send me, Lord. And you know what's funny is some of you, the ones of you who have the most, like there's the part of you that you have the most kind of even, can I just call it disgust, the most pushback against a certain kind of person, you absolutely may be the one that God's going to choose to go and be the ambassador to. I'm just telling you, watch out. Because when we give our lives fully to Jesus and say whatever you want, no, you stay in the front seat, you drive Jesus, I'm in the back. When we do that, he takes us to places and breaks down walls with us that we could never imagine or do on our own. And it's a beautiful thing. But here's what I know, because I'm just like you. I still got some spots that I'm like, surely not, Lord. I don't want to give you that. So I'd like to end with just praying for you and with you. Because my guess is there's something in your mind that in the last 30 minutes, like God brought up as I was talking about this, food and reptiles and sheets and stuff, you were actually thinking of that place that you're like, no, God, no, don't, no, please, no. And I want to pray that you have the courage and the willingness and the joy of saying, send me, Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to say thank you for annoying us is kind of weird, but I think it's right. Because we know that every time you push, you want to set us free from something. The barriers that we build, the walls that we erect, we think they're keeping everybody else out, but in turn they become prison walls and they keep us locked in. And so whether that is prejudice, whether that is bias, God, whether it's just a desire to hold on to my own power or leverage. God, whether it's something that I just don't trust you. I want to call you Lord Jesus, but I don't trust you to oversee this part of my life or anybody listening to this right now. God, all those places, you are offering us good in obedience to you. So would you help us? We need you. This is hard. Now these habits, these worldviews, these presuppositions, they don't die easy. So would you trade the view of heaven, the view of Christ, for our own? God, I pray for every person that's their palms are a little sweaty, their heart's beating a little bit fast right now, because they know, like Peter responding to your voice, they know there's something you're asking them to do and it feels huge and risky. God, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would come and empower, and in your grace that you'd let us say yes, Lord. God, we want to be people that follow you wherever you'll take us. I pray for this church that you would make us more this way, that we would be the kind of people that prefer the face of the other, of the outsider, because you do. And in turn, I pray we'd remember, Jesus, that ultimately on the cross and in your resurrection, you preferred our face. So we're eternally grateful. And for that and in your name we pray. Amen.